If I don't line things up right here on this desk, it's likened to fall on the floor. So I have to take time to make sure that everything's where it needs to be. At my age, you cannot afford to drop things on the floor because it takes a few minutes to get down there to pick it back up again. And while you're down there, you spend an extra time to make sure that's all you have to do while you're down there because you don't want to have to make that trip a second time. So that's just the way it is for me. So our text verse, for those of you that are new, has been in Nehemiah chapter number 8. And we've been preaching and teaching in a workshop atmosphere on the topic on how to study the Bible. And we have been dealing with a number of issues in the process, and we've dealt with some hermeneutics, we've dealt with some bibliology, particularly in the area of how we got our Bible, the doctrine of inspiration through all of this. And I won't read all of Nehemiah chapter 8, but I will read our text for the sake of context for our visitors. Nehemiah 8 verse 8 says this, "So they read in the book and the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." This is a reference to Ezra and the Levites as they were requested to bring the law of God, according to verse 1, and read the law of God to the people. And revival broke out. And it had to do with the ministry of the Word of God that produced that revival that God used. And in verse 8, we broke it up into three sections. Number one, they read the Word of God distinctly. Okay? And we talked about some principles on how to read a Word of God. It may help you in your devotions and enable you to better grasp the material that you're reading. Number two, they gave the sense. This had to do with translation. The people that Ezra was ministering to were from Babylon, and they had forgotten their native language. So Ezra and the Levites were engaged when necessary in translating the Word of God and the message to the people, and that they may understand. Here we have a biblical reference for Bible translation. Bible translation is not the same thing as Bible interpretation. Bible translation means that you're going from one language and you're translating it into another. And the case in point being that in the Old Testament, you have the Hebrew and the Chaldean that had to be translated into English. In the New Testament, the Scriptures were written in Greek. They had to be translated into English. That's how you have your English Bible. But when we talk about interpretation, that's a whole different ballgame. And as a result of that, we find that that's exactly what they're doing in the third part of this verse, and cause them to understand the reading. This has to do with explaining the Scriptures through expository preaching. And we've been underscoring the great need for preachers to preach expositorily. And also, as church members, it also behooves us to read the Scriptures expositorily, verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter. And until you learn to study, read the Word of God chapters at a time, fulfilling books at a time, and reading those books and chapters over and over again, trying to follow the main thought of the author and connecting the dots, you are not profiting from the Word of God. And all the things that we have said up to this point, let me just say this to you. You are very easy to preach to. You are very easy to teach to. And that you can credit that to the years of ministry of your pastor, who has labored to give you the Word of God and has labored to preach expositorily to you. It has created a culture, it has created an ear to hear. Those churches that are not built that way, they cannot hear and they cannot listen. And as a result of that, you'll find out that as a preacher, when you go into other churches, you find you do not have the same liberty to preach there than you do here. I will also further say that I have preached in jails and prisons with much more liberty than I had in some churches I've been into. And that's just because there's such a grieving of the Spirit of God in their midst, that there's such carnality and a spirit of apostasy already in the rank and file of the church, that it is hard for the man of God to preach with any kind of liberty. But somehow, even though you're engaged in the powers of hell at the prison ministry or the jail ministries, somehow God gives a special unction on occasion in which he overcomes that. Because he understands the difference between what you're dealing with in the prisons and what you're dealing with in the churches. There is a blindness there. There is a rejection of truth there that God does not honor. So praise God, if you are sitting underneath a man of God that reverences the Word of God to the extent that he's willing to preach to you expositorily, he's doing you a great favor. It is an act of mercy. Okay, that God would give you somebody that has those kind of convictions. So having said that, last week we were dealing with the fact that we concluded the four laws to interpreting Scripture. Number one, you have to interpret Scripture according to the words, the literal words, and find out what the original intent was to the original hearers and readers. Number two, what was number two? The context. So what do we mean by context? You have to read the whole book of the text in question in order to discover the context of the circumstances of which that text has been put in. Number three, historical context. That's where you use internal and external evidences, good commentators, whatnot, historians, or the scriptures themselves, to determine what is the historical context of that portion of scripture. And lastly, had to do with the use of the grammatical interpretation. Having a basic understanding of Greek and Hebrew. But we laid out to you the last time we were here the dangers of that. That we can create an elitism. Even in that, by saying that you can't understand the Word of God unless you understand Greek fully. That undermines the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures, number one. It undermines the fact and the convictions that the translators of our Bible had it in their hearts to give the Bible to the common man where they can read it with understanding. And number three, it undermines the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Since when did the Holy Ghost require us to have a knowledge of the original languages as a basis of understanding Scripture? No, I got news for you. If you just hack away at it in the English language, you're going to be in the ballpark of whatever the Holy Ghost is trying to say. All you have to do is put forth a little effort, and that's all there is to it. And those that complain and say that when they read the Word of God, they don't understand what they're saying, they are either lying to you about their commitment to reading the Word of God, with any kind of diligence, or they themselves are unconverted, and they're still wicked. That's all there is to it. We saw back in Daniel that the Bible tells us there that the wicked cannot understand the Scriptures. Try as you may. They have an inability to read the Word of God with any kind of understanding, especially when it comes down to spiritual discernment. We also noted last week that the disciples, we were discussing why is the method of allegory such a problem. and that it has its issues. But there's allegories in the Bible. And we noted last week some cases in point in which the disciples themselves struggled with it. And that's where we come to tonight. I asked you last week, are you prepared to have some drills to determine whether or not you can discern if a portion of Scripture is to be taken literally or should it be taken allegorically? We laid out the rules how to discern that. So here we go. I want you to turn to your Bibles, the 2 Peter chapter number 3, verse number 8. And I'm going to call on Brother Archie to read 2 Peter chapter number 3, verse number 8. We're not in a hurry. There you go. Verse 8, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 8. Okay. Now, the question here is that to be taken literally or allegorically? What would you say, Brother Archie? You go either way with it, but I would say allegorically. All right, now there's a reason why I'm starting off here. Turn with us to Genesis chapter number 1. In Genesis chapter number 1, Sister Linda, I made it easy for you. I want you to read verse number 5, chapter 1, verse 5. Okay, now, what was the inspired meaning? Meaning, what does that actually say? Now, I'm talking about in regards to the word day. Is that word day means a literal day, a 24-hour day? Okay. But there's a point here. Point here is that the word day does mean 24-hour day. Okay. A full day. All right. And it always means that. It's mentioned over 1,000 times in the Old Testament, especially here in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And I won't read all those. Now, the question here is, go ahead, sir. All right, I was heading that way. All right, so Pastor Tommy says, explain the argument. Now, you're taking away from my time. I got 10,000 miles to go. All right, so here we go. The reason why I asked you to read, Brother Archie, 2 Peter chapter number 3, verse 8, is because they take that verse that's used allegorically and they apply it to Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, Miss Linda, and all the other verses that use the word day. And they say that does not mean a 24-hour day because the Bible says that a day is 1,000 years. So, if the earth was created in 6 days, how many years are they saying it took for God to create it based on that allegorical method? 6,000 years. Now, with that mentality, there is a subtle form of Christian evolution that's being taught. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that's the reason why I asked Miss Linda, do you believe that this is a 24-hour day or not? This word in the Hebrew is always used as a 24-hour day, except for very, very rare occasions. So when you're reading the book of Genesis, especially the first two chapters, when God said he did something, there was a 24-hour cycle. Okay? And that time was established before the sun was created, because the light was created first, and then the sun, moon, and stars. Don't ask me to explain that. Okay? Now, Revelation chapter number 20. Brother Carl, Revelation chapter number 20. Let me know when you get there and I'll put out the verses for you. Okay, pass the word on then. Are you ready to read? Okay, Revelation chapter 20, verses 2, 3, and 4. Okay, stop. Now, Brother Carl, the word 1,000 years is mentioned at least 3 times. Is that
to be taken allegorically, or is that a literal 1,000 years? Okay, what does that mean to me? All right. Okay, so is it a literal 1,000 years? Is when it mentions 1,000 years here, is it a literal 1,000 years? Yes, sir. That's exactly right. Why is that? Because there's some amillennialists who spiritualize this and say this is not a literal 1,000 years. Okay? Why? Well, we can take it back to 2 Peter chapter number 3. It's an allegory. So if you don't believe in the concept that there's a real devil and that he's going to be bound for 1,000 years, there's some people believe he's already bound now, that he's not even part of the influence here. He's already bound. And I don't know who it was that said, well, if he's bound now, he's got a mighty long chain. Right? And this also means that during the time that Satan's bound 1,000 years, what else is going on? Jesus is personally reigning and ruling here on earth for 1,000 years. It's called the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Okay? Sister Guida, look at verses 6 and 7. Read for me, please. Yes, ma'am.
Same question to you, Miss Guida. Is this to be taken allegorically or literally?
Yes, ma'am. It is to be taken literally. Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. Brother Doug, Genesis chapter 1, verse 16.
All right, now when I make this statement, I'm making this statement for a reason. What is the inspired meaning? You understand what I mean by that? The intended meaning and the inspired meaning are the same. So, Brother Doug, what is that telling us? What is that verse telling us? That's right. That's right. Is that to be taken allegorically or literally? Yes, sir. All right. Schofield Notes says,
he calls this a typological meaning. I got it right here. I got a Schofield Bible. And he says the typological meaning is that the larger light is Christ, the lesser light is the moon, and the stars are individual believers.
I've preached that. You have too, more than likely. He does not deny the plain meaning of the text, but he didn't explain it. Once you start going down that road, that opens up to other stuff. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? Now, if I was to preach this, and I'm sure you have done this, I would tell you what the intended, inspired meaning was. God created the sun and the moon and the stars. And then I would make it clear. Now, this can be used as a typology. I see Jesus as the sun, the church as the moon, and the stars as believers. But to leave the other out and just say this is a typological meaning, well, now we're crossing the line because we're not giving the intended meaning. It's something very simple. I don't think Schofield sinned against God by doing this, but I'm simply saying that once you cross that line, others are justifying it the same way, and we're going to find that out here in a minute. So we can look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we're not going to. I want to just say this to you, that the whole account of Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 is wrote off as an allegory. I would challenge you to go to Wikipedia and ask about the Noah's flood. Do a search on Wikipedia. This is what you're going to find. Wikipedia calls the account of the Noah's flood as a myth. It has been interpreted as the, quote, the whole known earth, end quote. The whole known earth was flooded. Earth, in this sense, means the Middle Eastern region. And thus, those who hold this position state that the error is not in the scripture text, but rather that the error lies in the understanding of the text. So they're being careful
to protect the sacred scriptures, but they are still implying that our understanding of the text is wrong. It's not talking about a worldwide flood. It's talking about a regional flood that the person who is involved in this could only see just so far, and he could not just travel to all four corners of the earth to verify whether or not the flood had covered the whole sphere or not. So therefore, if he couldn't do that, it had to be regional. So that's just one case in which the use of allegory, the first 11 chapters of Genesis is wrote off as an allegory. The creation of man, the fall, Noah's flood, the whole shebang
is wrote off as an allegory. And those who regard the first 11 chapters of Genesis, okay, they utilize the allegorical method of interpretation and write of those very chapters as nothing more than hyperbole. Now, I want to turn to Genesis chapter number 12. I'm doing this for a reason. If you understand anything of which we were talking about in the last 11 sessions, you're going to understand why. I want someone to read chapter 12, verses number, let's see here, 1 through 3, Sister Kathy Cofield. Is that supposed to be taken allegorically? No, ma'am. It is supposed to be taken what? So, based on what you just said, what is the intended meaning here? Can you just lay out for us what is some of the things stipulated in this promise made to Abram? That's right. That's very good. So, he also talked about a land in verse number 1, unto a land that I will show thee. So, the land's literal, the nation is literal, the blessing is literal, right? And the curses are literal. Is there anything about that we don't understand? This was given to a individual, not a race per se. I'm talking about like the church. An individual. Is there any possibility that Abram was thinking about a church? No. So remember, we talked about the context. And we also talked about that the number one rule was that when you're reading Scripture, you have to place your mind in that oriental mindset and find out how would they take the promises of God? How would they interpret it? Not as how we as Christians, some 4,000 or 5,000 years later, how we would interpret it. How would Abram interpret this? He took this literally. He had to literally leave Mesopotamia and go to this land. That wasn't an allegory. Okay? If it was, he's chasing a mirage. Look also in the following verses. Sister Susie, verses 7 through 9. Okay, so the verse here, verse 7, it's noteworthy that he says, unto thy seed will I give this land. Miss Susie, how was Abram to take that? That's exactly right. Abram's thinking that his children are going to possess this. Now, we know that Paul refers to this word seed, and he's talking about Christ. And that's where the post-mill and on-mill try to take that and fuse the church into this. That it wasn't talking about Abram's children at all. He was talking about Jesus. So they negate the promises to Abram's posterity by taking something that Paul had said in the New Testament and trying to destroy the original terms given to Abram. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's how they do it, folks. 1 Kings chapter number 2, Brother Mark. 1 Kings 2:19. Would you be so kind as to read this text and tell us what the inspired meaning is? Yes, sir. Oh, well, explain it to us. Okay, good. You believe this will be taken literally? Do you think that this literal account is to be taken as it is, right? The Catholic Church says otherwise. Now we're going to present to you an extreme form of allegorization. The Catholic Church teaches that since Solomon represents Christ and Bathsheba typifies Mary, because Solomon ordered her a chair to sit next to him, Christ Jesus has now made Mary co-redemptor for the salvation of men. We call that projection, okay? That's how they fit her in to this need for the salvation of men. It's called allegorization. Do you see how much violence it just did to the original tent of Scripture? Matthew chapter number 8. I'm skipping over some of these. Sister Dolores, Matthew chapter number 8, verses 21 and 22. Verse 22 says, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." Is that to be taken literally or allegorically, Miss Dolores? Okay. Well, let's break it down. Let the dead bury the dead. If you were to take that literally, it wouldn't make any sense. So if the literal rule doesn't apply, it has to be allegorically. Remember, we covered that. This is okay. We're identifying problems. See, if you were to read that scripture on your own and you ran into that, you say, your first response would be, Sister Dolores, if I know you, I know my wife. My wife would say, B, what does this mean? You would go to Mark and you would ask. But this is how Mark would come up with it. Pastor Tommy or me or some of you others, right? This is what we have to do. So if the literal sense doesn't make sense as you're studying the Bible and you're reading it, then the second conclusion must be at least considered that it's allegorical. Okay? So in this sense, what does he mean? He's talking about people that are dead spiritually. Let them bury the dead. If there's one thing that unsaved people seem to do right, they know how to bury the dead. So he's talking about lost sinners. Those that are dead in trespasses and in sins. Let them bury the dead. Now, is he saying that we as Christians should not be involved in funerals? Is that what he's talking about? No, because of the context. The man was trying to get out from under following Jesus Christ by putting something else in the way, and Jesus said, you're going to have to reprioritize your activities. Okay, that's the context. Mark chapter 4. Is this helping anybody? Mark chapter 4, verse 4. I will read it. No, I think I'm going to let Sister Guida read this. Mark 4, verse 4, Sister, I'm doing this for a reason. You and I have spent a lot of time together in Matthew 13. Okay? So, here we go, Sister. Matthew 4, verse 4. Read it for us, please. Oh, okay, Mark 4. It's Mark 4, 4. No, it's Mark 4. If I'm screwing you, messing up, please forgive me. It's Mark 4. Verse 4. All right. Now, please understand, you are reading Jesus' sermon on the parable of the sower. Okay? So having said that, is this to be taken literally or allegorically? Okay. You're actually right. But it is to be taken allegorically because Jesus said so. It's a parable. All right, that's what the parable is. It takes a literal account that has a spiritual meaning to it. So whenever you're dealing with parables, you're dealing with allegorical interpretations. Now, here's one of the fundamental things we need to understand. An allegorical interpretation, when it's used rightly, has to have a literal interpretation of Scripture as its basis first. Do you understand what I'm saying? Look at verse 15, Sister Guida, read for us. Verse 15. Now here is the interpretation of the allegorical, the allegorization of the parable. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that is what? What represents Satan coming and taking away the word in verse 4?
but no, not just the seed. The seed didn't take itself. What took the seed? The fowls of the air. All right, that's right. Now, do you see the connection? Now, look at verse 32. Sister Gaida. Hang on just a second. Read verse 30 through 32 to start with verse 30. Okay, now I want to point out something to you in verse 30. He's changing the subject. Okay? And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Meaning, he's talking about the last days. What is the kingdom of God going to look like in its physical sense? It started in some sense with the church. Okay? But what is he saying here? He says, it is like a grain of a mustard seed. It started real small on the day of Pentecost, which when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. So when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all the herbs. Christendom. The Catholic Church. Christendom. The one world church is going to come out of this in the final days. Are you understanding what I'm saying? We're not just talking about the true saints of God. We're talking about the effect of the gospel and how it had an effect on the race of men and produced a form of religion that is antichrist. You have the true people of God walking on this earth, but you also got another one that has a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. Okay? So by the time you get to the tribulation period, this church is not the bride of Christ, it is the whore. Okay? Note what he says here, Sister Gaida. But when it is sown, it groweth up, it grows and becomes greater than all the herbs. This is the state of the so-called religious church in the last days, and shooteth out great branches so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Now, here's the green banana question. Sister Gaida, what did the fowls represent in the parable of the sower? Satan. So what do the fowls represent here in this verse? Well, I understand that, but what is it saying? What's going to take its abide? What's going to abide in this church? He says the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadows of it. Well, go ahead, say it. If it was Satan in the parable of the sowers, what does it have to be here? All right, so tell me what it is. Oh, yeah, I understand it, but why is it false? Give me the definition of the word foul. I got to nail this down. Well, we'll talk about it in relation to in the fourth verse. And Jesus explained to it that it was Satan. All right, so what is the foul here? If I was to give you the answer, you would be so ashamed. It begins with an S. Yes. No. Well, she said it was the false church. But what made it the false church? It's because the fowls of the air are there. The same fowls that stole the seed that Jesus said was called Satan. So who's cohabiting in this church in the last days? Okay, it's this false church and the demons of hell are in it. Okay, so I'm just simply sharing with you, Sister Gaida, that if Jesus is giving us the explanation and he goes on with another parable and he uses the same terms, he's intending on us using the same definitions, is all I'm saying. All right, do you understand what I'm trying to say? Oh, in case we have to have a scripture proof for this. Revelation chapter 18. Who haven't I called on yet? Pastor Tommy. Revelation 18, verse number 2. Pastor Tommy, would you be so kind as to explain to us what that means? All right, now I want to ask a question. What does it mean by Babylon? Now, some people are going to tell you that the Babylon is nothing more but a system. It's not true. It is a literal city.
because it's called the whore. It has commercial value. It has commerce. It has a government, but it also has a church. The one world church, the whore. It is a literal city. How do we know that? Because it is set as an imitation for the one coming down from glory called New Jerusalem. It is a literal city, has literal people in it, and it's enthroned by the Lamb of God. And there's no need for the sun to shine there because the glory of the Lamb is the light thereof. And so if New Jerusalem is a literal city, so also is Babylon. It is a literal city. And who cohabits this thing? It is a one-world government, a one-world church, and the powers of hell, the dirty birds, are in there. And they've taken up roost. So I just wanted to share with you that these were just some things, and I'm not done with all of them. But I guess it's time for us to close. Let's see what time we got here. Yes, it is. Are there any questions about what we've just covered? Is there any confusion? Anything not clear? What is night? Yeah. Well, it's still a 24-hour period. His time was started there. You understand what I'm trying to say? If the minute you deviate from that, then you're opening the door for it to be refuted everywhere else. Is that clear, Brother Ron? Well, it comes back down to if the literal interpretation doesn't apply, then it has to be allegorical. Well, just by the figurative, by the use of the language. Now, in this particular case, when we're dealing with Matthew, for example, whenever you're dealing with the sermons of Jesus, he almost always leaves you a trail of breadcrumbs. He'll tell you what it is. Remember, the disciples had the same problem. Okay, so don't feel intimidated by that. All of us struggle with this. Now, to believe it or not, we have not dealt with some of the harder stuff. When you get into the book of Revelation, it's almost all allegory. Because you're looking at it from God's viewpoint in heaven. It's in a whole different dimension. So when John was writing out the book of Revelation, he's writing it out as God sees this. In his world, in his dimension. And his dimension isn't our dimension. And he had to put words to that. And us trying to figure it out whether or not it's allegorical or not. Most of the time, he's talking about a literal event. And I will also say this to you, and this will help you if you're trying to read the book of Revelation. If the plagues in Moses' day were literal, then the plagues in the book of Revelation are also literal. Okay? And so you just weed it out. So let me ask you this question, Brother Ron. What is it so far that's confused you? Okay, you're just struggling with when to tell it's literal and when it's allegorical. Okay, so as you just read Scripture, this is what I would recommend that you do. I would just start reading through you're already doing this. Just go read through the Gospels, right? Study the parable of the sower. But you have to read the whole chapter because he's laying out the conditions of, he's giving you a historical account of what's fixing to happen. All right, and he's using parables to do it. And he most of the time explains what he means by what he says in that. Once you do that and just read through the scriptures, you can't tackle this, Sister Gaudia, you can't tackle Mark 4, verse 4 by just focusing on that verse. You have to read the rest of it. Do you understand? You had to get down to verse 15 and then down to verse 32. And then you start seeing the whole picture. All right? Now, that's what you have to do, Brother Ron, is read the whole thing. Okay? And once you do that, it'll come. Most of the time, you'll get it. So, right. So you have to read what's before. You have to read what's after. Okay? I don't want us to be frustrated over the thing. Sometimes we're trying too hard. Just read it as it is and take time with it, and it'll come. And go ahead, Brother Carl. Right. Right. Pastor Tommy, right. But here's the thing. What he's talking about is part of that process. All right, Brother Ron, I want to just clarify something. The issue you're having, or the struggle you're having, is normal. That's part of the process. I have to go through it. I've had to go through it. I'm still going through it. Brother Pastor Tommy is. Anybody who's a student of the Scriptures runs into the same issue. And it has dumbfounded scholars. So you're in good company. I'm not a know-it-all. If I give the impression to you folks I got a handle on this stuff, you just don't know. I have to study. I have to get my act together just to get myself in a place to where I can at least lay it out to you where it makes some kind of sense. Okay? But what we're trying to do, Brother Ron, is broaden your horizon, your view, and your approach to Scripture. You understand? You have a lot going for you, and you've already put that on display in your preaching ministry. We've seen you grow. You're getting it. Okay? You're saying things. Okay? So the fact that you're struggling with this is a good sign, and it's a normal occurrence.